We're going to begin by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll also jump into chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll continue going through chapter 6 as well. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And that's where we'll stop right there. But we get a lot of things pertaining to the exercise of church authority in these chapters here. We see certainly Paul exercising church authority. We see the purpose for it, and then we see further injunctions to the church to seek to govern itself as much as is right, and not to leave things to outsiders. And that gets us even to a point about the fact that we are to desire resolution before getting to the full enactment of the law, and hopefully mercy can win out before we come to the point of needing to go to litigation against one another. So we'll talk through this passage, Lord willing, in a bit more detail, but let's pray and we'll begin. Our Father, you are good, and we thank you that you have brought us once again, that we might consider your word. We pray that you would instruct us and lead us in your way of truth, that we might hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. Fill us with your spirit, we pray, that we may be led by your wisdom into all truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we started getting into explicitly the exercise of the keys of the kingdom last week. We talked about the fact that, also talked about the nature of church authority being ministerial and declarative. The church does not have the right to go beyond what the word has to say and to bind people to it. Neither does the church have the power of the sword or the power of corporate physical discipline to enact its authority. Its authority is ministerial, and so there are ways for enacting it and enforcing it, but it is according to the ministry of the word. And again, declarative, it is declaring what God has already declared and applying that in the context of the church at any particular time. It is not making up one's own declarations and then expecting God to bless it. God is the initiator, his word is the standard, and the church reflects that as opposed to others that seek to establish their own authority on some other means. So we got into then the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, which we talked about as being the authority to bind and loose, as is talked about in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, or open and shut in the language of our confession of faith, the kingdom of heaven to people, so that the proclamation of the word goes out, the proclamation of the gospel goes out, calling all men to come in, to be reconciled unto God, and all of those who do repent, the kingdom is open to them. That is declaring the kingdom is open to all who would receive this word and turn in faith and repentance to God through Christ. And the kingdom is closed to all of those who reject Christ. So that's an exercise of the keys of the kingdom. That's one of the ways you're pretty much getting into the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, and how when this is done by the church in submission to the word, where it's a right application of the word, that it is then truly God's word in the midst of his people at work. Not that the declarations of the church are infallible, but God's word is infallible, and insofar as the church rightly applies it, then the church is enacting God's infallible authority according to the authority that God has given to the church to be the one who ministers the word. And so that's where we left off, really talking about the ministry of preaching and teaching, and that relationship to then exercising God's own authority, speaking with God's own voice in that regard. We want to then move on to the second way that we see the keys of the kingdom exercised, which is through the ministry of the sacraments. And again, this is particularly where we see this idea of opening and closing or binding and loosing in the kingdom, where we have the Lord's Supper, we have baptism, and what are we doing in these ordinances, in these sacraments? Well, we are, for example, in baptism saying God is the one who has marked this one, has set this one apart unto himself, that they are not just part of the world at large, but rather are part of God's covenant people who have God's covenant promises given to them, and that this is therefore setting them apart and is a means of grace, declaring to them God's promises, but also picturing the work that God has done in Christ for all of those who accept this work by faith. And so it is opening, it is saying, okay, well, it's not saying that this person is saved. That's not the idea. But it is saying that the rites of the covenant, membership in the kingdom, truly is something that belongs to this person in baptism. And in the same way, in the Lord's Supper, we're declaring that all of those who come and worthily partake truly do have Christ's mediation applied to them, truly have been cleansed, truly are, truly do belong to the Lord, and will persevere to the end to be with him. But those who do not partake or partake in an unworthy manner, it is giving them a great warning that, well, if the blood is not for you, if you're like in the idea of the Passover, if you are not covered with the blood, then you are under the wrath of God. And so this is declaring this is showing this to be true, and it's seeking to apply it in the body of the people who are present, who are partaking, so that the opening and shutting of the kingdom is being demonstrated in our midst. And so the sacraments rightly apply the grace of God and the promises of God to those who are in the church, and no one outside the church has a right to them. And so in this way, we really do see this opening and shutting, this binding and loosing concerning the sacraments. Again, just to be abundantly clear, not that the mere administration of the sacraments actually accomplishes these things, but it is picturing them insofar as they are rightly applied, then it is truly showing what God has already declared, that yes, he has accepted this one, he has done this work. And but it is also then a calling to all who are observing this, to all who are partaking, to partake by faith, to seek to enter in, and an encouragement that God does receive all of those according to his grace who do receive it by faith. I don't have any more on the sacraments, but I will pause there for questions about sacraments or the preaching of the word as we reviewed just a minute ago. And then if there are none, we'll get into church discipline or church censure. Everybody's favorite topic. All right. Seeing no questions, then let's get into the third way that we see the keys of the kingdom exercised, which is by means of church censure. That was not supposed to happen. All right, let's try this again. So let me ask the question. Let's talk about this. Let's work this out a little bit. When should church discipline or church censure? Censure is just the more technically correct term, but you can mean the same thing if you want. When should it be employed, and how should it be employed?
Open unrepentant sin is when it should be. Someone's an open unrepentant sin.
Yeah, so open unrepentant sin. So does that mean that we don't do church discipline when somebody just said something unkind to me one time, and we don't then go on a crusade to have them excommunicated?
Who said something unkind to you?
Well, they got excommunicated, so you don't need to worry about it. No, that's right. That's right. The idea is open and unrepentant sin. This person's sin is known. That's an essential element. Like it should be obvious, but the idea is not church discipline is not seeking to find out secret sins, nor can there be church discipline or church censure for an unknown sin. It needs to be something that is known in order for it to be to be enacted. So it has to be open, something that is known by others. And unrepented of sin that requires this going on. And this, again, Matthew 18, which we read last week, but let's read again just to make sure we know what we're dealing with here. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 is the paradigmatic text for this. There Christ says to Peter, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Again, I'm arguing this shall have been bound in heaven, "and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So you see this idea of it needing to be open sin. It's your brother sinned against you, not your brother has a secret sin that you suspect. They've committed a sin that you know about that's been against you. You go to them, you seek to have them repent. If they do not, then you're bringing others, you're calling them to be witness to the fact, yes, this is something that occurred. This is something that we can establish, and they are not willing to turn from it. But you're still seeking a process that goes before actual entrance into church censure, where you're trying to reclaim the brother. You're seeking for them to repent, seeking for them to come to a point where they recognize, okay, yes, I did do this. I'm in error. I repent. And then, as Christ says, you've regained your brother. This is what we're desiring to see, reconciliation, a confession and repentance concerning sin. When they fail to do that, and they continue to walk in a course of unrepentance, is then when the church is brought in, and it may need to lead to them being, ultimately what's described here as the final culmination of this is excommunication, where they are no longer to be regarded as a brother, they are to be regarded as one who is outside the kingdom, because they have chosen not to turn from sin to Christ. They have chosen rather to hold on to sin and continue to walk in sin. And that's ultimately the culmination of this. But there does need to be this established pattern already, a sin that is open, that is known by others, and one with which, even though they've been warned, they've had whether the leaders of the church or even just members of the church come to them, calling upon them to turn from it, they will not, and so then at that point there needs to be the process of censure carried out, and that in our book of church order that then can constitutes a formal trial where we have something that is very much akin to what you would see in a courtroom. If you are at any point interested in looking at what the process of church discipline is and all the rules concerning that, our book of church order, which you can find for free online, we also have some copies here that you could that you can look up. The book of church order, chapters 27 through 46, have all of the rules that we as the Presbyterian Church in America are bound to follow in cases of discipline, in order that this well, the things might be done in a way that is in accordance with God's patterns, what God has established in the Word, in a way that is uniform and even-handed, and certainly in a way that also is seeking to protect all parties as much as possible, not assuming guilt before there is an establishment of guilt, but seeking for there to be a full and good process whereby everything is done in accordance with the Word and true justice is sought out. Our book of church order also highlights the purposes of church censure, which are important for us to remember. We've seen the abuse of church censure throughout history. You might even be familiar with examples of somebody who got excommunicated over something they should not have gotten excommunicated over. And we can tend to think of this kind of thing, therefore, as being excessively punitive, of being a means of settling scores, of enforcing tyrannical power. That's not the purpose for which God gives church censure in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. First of all, church censure is meant to restore to righteousness and remove open sin from the body. So the idea, again, is the person who is in sin might repent of that sin and seek to walk in faith and repentance, but also that the church at large would not be characterized by this sin, that there would not be in the church this open example of, well, here's this sin, and we're not going to do anything about it. And then others then take it to mean, whether inside or outside the church, well, then this must be acceptable behavior for us to follow in and perform. No, the idea is to remove open sin from the body and to restore to righteousness that both the individual who is doing this, but also the church in which it is happening, would be free from the stain of sin, and there would not be further temptation to sin. And this is meant to be for the glory of God, ultimately, that God may be regarded as holy in the world and among his people, that he may be, his will may be sought, and that he might be glorified. So for that, those reasons, it is necessary that we seek truly to exercise church censure when necessary for those who are walking in open and unrepentant sin. Open sin is never to be tolerated within the church, no matter what the sin is. And so ultimately, that's this brings us to, what can you get excommunicated for? And the answer is, at the same time, broad and narrow. In one sense, it could be for any sin that is open and unrepentant. If whatever it might be, even if it's something that's small, that's very clear, well, this is a sin. God's word says it is. We're calling upon you to turn from it. You will not turn from it. That can ultimately lead to excommunication. So in that sense, it's any sin under the sun. That's the broad sense. But in the narrow sense, there's actually only one sin you can be excommunicated for, and that is unrepentance. Any sin that you commit can be forgiven. You can remain in good standing in the church so long as you turn from it in repentance, no matter how awful it was. There is no sin that bars you from coming, from repenting and coming back. We could talk about the unforgivable sin, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or whatnot, but that's not the idea that they're going to seek to come back and they're not going to be allowed to. It's more, they have so hardened their hearts that they are attributing the work of Satan to the work of God. They're not going to turn and repent. They're going to continue in sin. They will never seek God's forgiveness. But any manner of sin for which people repent of, they can be received back into the church. The only thing that will ultimately keep you out and have excommunication be brought upon you is, or really any enduring censure is unrepentance. I do want to highlight some of the particular ways that this works out in our denomination, just for your own edification, that you have an idea of what the process is, of what you can expect in certain situations. So, our Book of Church Order has five ways that we enforce church censure, and there are varying levels depending on the discretion of the session or the presbytery in deciding how to deal with someone who is going through this process, and also depending on what position a person holds. So there are three that are common to all people in the church. And those are admonition, which is where the church governing body, the session or the presbytery, essentially writes a letter that is admonishing the person who has sinned, highlighting the danger of their sin, who it's harmed, calling them to walk in righteousness, and openly, officially saying, we representing Jesus Christ and his church, call upon you to repent, to make sure that this is not something that characterizes your life. So that's the first, the least, I guess the lowest level, so to speak, of church censure. The second is suspension from the sacraments, where it's I guess it speaks for itself, saying, okay, you are continuing in unrepentant sin, or this can happen also in cases where it takes time to determine whether or not someone is repentant or not. And so for a time, you are suspending them. They are not allowed to come to the sacraments in order that they might consider their ways, humble themselves, and truly seek repentance, that they might be restored to the sacraments. And again, have this picture of the opening of the kingdom be applied to them once more instead of the closing of it. And then the third is, as we mentioned, excommunication, which is finally if everything up to, and not that every step has to be gone through, like it's not that you can't get to excommunication unless there's first admonition and then suspension from the sacraments. It's up to the discretion of the body what they think is appropriate, given what the person has done, how they're responding to the process. But excommunication is the highest one, where again they're removed from the church. They are declared to be in the judgment of the church according to what Scripture has to say, to be regarded as those who do not have a credible profession of faith, who therefore should not be a member of not only this church but any church, and should not partake of the sacraments anywhere until such a time as they are willing to repent and be restored to Christ and to His church. The two additional censures are for church officers in particular, and those have to do with just their office. So there can be a suspension from office or an outright removal from office if the, depending on what the court decides is appropriate in those cases. So those are the various censures for how that works in the body or in the life of our church. And I'm happy to take any questions or comments about that now. I don't have anything more on censures in particular. So if you have any thoughts or questions, now's the time. Yeah, that's a good question. I will say there are circumstances where it may be appropriate for the church to tell someone who is excommunicated, do not come back, particularly if they desire to make themselves a danger to the membership at large or are actively seeking to disrupt the purpose for which the church is gathering. So that's not normal. But there are circumstances where that could be the case. In circumstances where, there is no reason to bar them from coming, yes, certainly they are free to attend, just as any unbeliever is free to attend upon the service of worship. And we aren't extending the right hand of fellowship to them in that way. So I would argue, like, the fellowship of the church in keeping with like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, not associating with one who bears the name of brother and yet who is walking in these sins. If they're still seeking to claim the name, they're still seeking to like want to be around, even though they've been excommunicated, then we should not be just like, oh, well, just come over and enjoy the fellowship of the church. Like you're free to come, but you've excluded yourself from the community of the body until such a time as you repent.
So we tell them not to come to evening fellowship night? I mean, what is that?
And you're not just like
acting like it's all chum chum.
Yeah, but also I like I would say you're not inviting them to your home for a meal the way you normally would with just a visitor or with a member. It's not that you're not ever allowed to have interaction with them outside the church, but you're the normal privileges, the normal welcoming that you are extending to those who are inside the church or those who are coming in without a express declaration of excommunication is withheld from them in that way, and you're calling them to repent. You're not trying to shove it in their face, but you're doing it in such a way like, we would love to have you, but God's word is clear about this. Please repent, because we desire to have you around. We want to see you restored. But until such a time, that's not something we can extend to you.
How do you marry that with the idea that I would invite a neighbor from across the street, but I have no clue what sins they're walking in?
Yeah, I mean, you can...
Is it because of the knowledge of that?
Yeah, that's why, again, Paul is highlighting there's a difference for those who are trying to claim the name of brother versus just dealing with the world. I'm not saying that you don't have interaction with these people in the world, but for those who claim the name of brother and are walking in these things, don't have anything to do with them in that regard. We have the knowledge, we know the declaration, and we are openly calling them to that. And that's the same idea what Paul's talking about, 1 Corinthians 5, delivering them over to Satan that his flesh may be destroyed, and so, casting him out of their fellowship. And then in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about, we think, likely the same guy, even though it's not explicit, and is saying, okay, well, now he's been humbled, he's repented, he's seeking to come back. Receive him again, because he's now being, I forget the phraseology, but, and essentially the idea is, his heart's longing to come back, he's feeling weighed down by the fact that he's excluded from the fellowship, and Paul's saying, welcome him again, in that regard.
That's somewhat.
Yeah, I think that depends, and certainly depending on the sin in certain regards. There are certain markers that are uniform as far as what constitutes repentance. Confessing the sin, acknowledging that what you have done is a violation, is sinful against the Lord and against anyone who you have, that person has sinned against. In addition to that, there might be required, and there's certainly the idea of, okay, they're seeking to walk contrary to that sin in submission to the word of God. So that might mean a particular course of action that the governing body would call them to walk in, or at least or certain types of things they would expect them to be seeing where they're not just, yes, I did wrong, and then the next day, nothing changes. They just go back to doing it. Okay, that's not evidencing repentance. Because it could have been they repented one day, then didn't repent the next. But now you need to see them seek to be trying to change the way of life, and they're actually being steps towards, okay, I'm not going to just continue and allow myself to keep going into it. Now, there's going to be a lot more grace for someone who every time, if that does happen, for every time they're going to come and say, yes, I sinned. I shouldn't have done this. I need to change, and is calling themselves to it, as opposed to someone who says that perhaps one time and then just continues doing it and doesn't bother to continue trying to confess and repent
yeah,
and change.
The marker of a confessional
what's the difference between the Presbytery then and the Roman Catholic Church that has a confessional? What?
So the difference is, we're not calling every church member to come and just open up and confess every sin under the sun that they've been committing, and that there can't be reconciliation other than that. Their confession is first and foremost to God. The reason why we would seek a confession within the confines of the church is because of the open nature of the sin. So it's wanting to then say, okay, this person has been openly sinning, and again, unrepentantly sinning, and then, okay, well, are they willing to change? Because now the church may have to take action. And so it's requiring from them, like, we need to see open repentance in the way that we've seen open sin. And so, yeah, that would be the big difference. It's not as though, yeah, we need every church member to all of a sudden be calling us up and telling us all of their sins.
Yeah.
Or anything like that.
Noting, right?
Yeah. And we also see a little bit where that practice did come up in the confines of Roman Catholicism. And certainly we could even extrapolate and say it's not required to come to the session and confess private sins. It's also not necessarily a wrong thing, particularly if it's a sin that is afflicting your conscience, to come to the session and say, hey, this is something I've been struggling with. I want to confess it to you. I want you to help me. I want you to hold me accountable. I want you to guide me in this. And that's then not, yeah, church censure, but it's somebody who's just desiring that they would be helped in that
yeah,
way.
The elders can't shepherd if they don't know, right?
Yeah. Very true.
Just kind of going off of that, so sins usually come like in clusters of like grapes. Like, so you have let's say someone has an adultery. There's also deception. There's not being content. There's these other sins that are going on. This is the one thing that may be being addressed. This is why you're being censored. But you've got these other sins that actually have been feeding that the whole time. So how does that get, I mean, when someone is those issues addressed as well?
Ideally they are, yes. And there's, in any particular situation, the situation you bring up is one where it's a little easier to identify what would necessarily also be going on, and a call to repentance on each of those fronts. But there are obviously some cases where, yes, there are other sins that are feeding into it. We don't necessarily know which ones they are. And unless the person openly confesses them, you can't always address them in that way. But it should be part of the shepherding process, because obviously you don't get to excommunication in a day. That's one of the things, like in our form of government for BCO, it takes us at the very minimum a few months before we can get to excommunicating somebody for their open sin. So there's a process that goes on before that where you're seeking to shepherd. You're not trying, at no point are you trying to cast them out. You're always trying to reclaim them, have them come back. And in that, and then you're wanting to say, okay, not only this open sin, but all the sins that are feeding into that, helping them, wanting to help them see, okay, this has a particular manifestation that's unseemly, that's awful, and that is perhaps worse than these other sins downstream, but also then this is the fount from which they're coming. We want to deal with that. We want to deal with it at the root and call you to obedience in all of these ways. And so, yes, that absolutely is part of what the shepherding should always be, and seeking to call them to repentance, to be able to uncover that and call them to obedience and repentance and all of these things, renewing their minds so that they don't still have that same bitter root, even if the fruit is addressed. But again, ultimately, that's where excommunication is, again, ultimately just about unrepentance in general. So it's not as though we excommunicate you for this sin, and then, but not this other sin. It's just, you didn't repent. And that's, and we do give a specific, we do list a specific sin that is the occasion for it. But again, ultimately, if they do repent of it, then they can be restored.
I'm glad Renee asked hers first before mine, because I think this does kind of feed into mine, which is because of these manifestations of these smaller sins, these more, I guess, hidden sins that are not as open, would you encourage members of the church to be looking at their hearts and taking these to the shepherds ahead of time and saying, I see discontent, I see envy, I see pride, and I want help with these before I have these large open manifestations of what this sin has done while it's festering, whether it be the session or whether it be accountability with someone in the church? Would you say that's a good way to cut off these large outworkings?
Yeah, absolutely. We're given the body to encourage one another, to build one another up in holiness and righteousness. And that's what we see in Matthew 18, is this idea of it's just a normal member, ideally, who's coming to another one saying, okay, this is your sin, and is seeking to help them deal with it. And even better, if we're being proactive about it and seeking to examine ourselves, to bring it to a brother or sister or a member of the session and ask for help, ask for prayer, ask for encouragement and walking through this. And that can help, yes, stave off problems down the line as you're together encouraging each other to walk in righteousness as opposed to just trying to do it on your own. And certainly others then are able to see into, see things in your life that you also might not be able to see, as Clint was highlighting, and that's a help too.
Yeah, I mean, you're hitting a lot of the things which are current within churches, such as, you know, one of the big challenges is mutual accountability, where you have everybody's, you know, the church is organized in a mutual accountability group, so that in that way, you know, you can have a healthier body through that. But there was a group that I had talked to at one time. It's called 3DM, and they organized their church along that structure. And I said, man, that's fantastic, because the Bible study, everybody was plugged in Bible studies, shepherding type of things. And I said, how come you're struggling? How come it doesn't really take off? And he said, within American culture, people don't like to be held accountable. They don't like mutual accountability. You know, one of us likes somebody saying, you know, pal, you've got a challenge here. You need to change your stripes.
Yeah.
Whatever.
And certainly within the context of this, Matthew 7, though often misused, there's the idea of, take the log out of your own eye before you remove the speck from your brother's eye. And we're seeking, and all these things, we're not, now, okay, you need me in your life, and I'm going to tell you all the things that you're doing that are sinful. No, but it is seeking to examine ourselves by the word and to be refined, to be instructed and encouraged by others, and then returning that in kind as we do it, have it done unto us as well. All right, we're out of time, so let's pray and we'll go. Our Father, we do thank you that you have given the keys of the kingdom to your church for the good of her members, for the purity of the church, and for your glory. And we pray that you would help us to shine as lights in this world, that the world might see that you are holy, just, and righteous, but also loving and gracious, and willing to extend mercy even to the most vile of sinners. We pray, O God, that we would rejoice in this truth this morning as we come to worship. We pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see and receive Christ as he is offered to us in the various elements, that we might be built up in faith. We pray this in Christ's name.